I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, with a passage of Scripture that probably most of us are familiar with, or at least certain phraseology within this passage is something we use fairly regularly. But I'd like to ask some questions about it, especially about this subject of how is it, and he mentions the crucifixion of Christ here, how is it that the death of Christ connects with and relates to our salvation? Because believe it or not, there are all kinds of theories out there and have been for centuries, and millennia in fact, since the second and third centuries, all kinds of ideas about how it was that the coming of Christ, His incarnation, and His dying affects our salvation. What's going on there? It may be simple to us. We think, well, he came and died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And therefore, we don't have to have the penalty exacted against us if, in fact, we are in Christ. And, of course, all of that is true. But it hasn't always been that simple for all the various theologians and apologists down through the ages who have looked at these issues. Even if you go back to, for example, Origen in the 3rd century, you find he had some ideas about the atoning sacrifice of Christ that do not necessarily connect with or relate to what you and I may think. So we don't look at that today, but let's begin in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in the first 5 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version today. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, what's he talking about here? Let's keep in mind the historical context. Let's keep in mind the nature of the congregation that he is addressing. Historically, you have to look at it and realize he's talking to a mixed group of Jews and Greeks. The Jews had their particular approach. They came to the congregation with certain cultural baggage, and so did the Greeks. The Greeks thought in terms of Greek philosophy, at least some of them did. Some of them were perhaps schooled in or at least had some exposure to Greek philosophical thinking. And this is what Paul means sometimes when he refers to the wisdom of this world. The Greek philosophers, they were brilliant guys. Brilliant. If you ever read Plato or later on, you know, Plotinus, Neoplatonism, you see these folks were thinkers. Now, a lot of the stuff they came up with today we recognize as gobbledygook, but nevertheless, for the day, they were considered very wise men. And also, there were the Greek orators, and they were famous for their ability to convey a message in public with this very polished way. Perhaps Apollos himself had that ability, and he was a very attractive speaker in that sense, in that he could convey a message with all the right terms and with eloquence. And so this is a possibility concerning Apollos. But this is the background you need to have in mind, and to realize also that when these Greeks and Jews came together to form one body, the body of Christ, one congregation, then in fact you're going to have some cultural clash going on there. So in 1 Corinthians, again, continuing on here, said verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So I didn't come to you with eloquence of words. I came to you desiring to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That was the content. That was central to the message Paul taught. Doesn't mean he didn't teach him about anything else. Doesn't mean he never said anything about end time prophecy and all of that. I'm sure he did, the second coming of Christ. But central to his message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And again, I ask the question, and we'll get to it later, what does that have to do, how does that connect with our reconciliation with God? He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In other words, it was not an impressive package I came that brought you the gospel. Not a very impressive package. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." I didn't come across like a great Greek orator. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what is he saying? What he's saying here is, when I brought you this wonderful gift, I did not have it packaged in colorful and very attractive wrappings with a bow on top and with a, you know, some flowers to go with it or anything like that. No, I came and presented it to you wrapped in a napkin, essentially is what he's saying. And what's the point here? What is he getting at? What he's saying is that you weren't attracted to something attractive, you know, the attractive wrappings. You weren't attracted to someone who has the ability of a Greek orator who can convey his message in all these wonderful words, and the words can just flow from his lips in such a way as to draw anybody in. No, no. This is a common guy in fear and weakness and trembling, not a very pretty package at all. And yet you responded to the message. You responded to the gospel, and nothing, no glitter and colorful packaging got in its way. You responded to the message itself. Thus, you see the spirit and power of God at work. That's what he's driving at here. Now, this statement here has a context. And it's always good to go back and read the previous statements and even the previous whole book, as far as that goes, and get a little bit of the context and see why he's saying these things. Go back to, start back in chapter 1, and let's take up the account there in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. So what does this tell us right away? It tells us that there was some kind of divisive something there. I think I've already alluded to what it was, what I think it was, no doubt. Nevertheless, we'll get to it as we move our way through this section. It says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. There is something that was dividing them in that way. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. We don't know for sure who that was. Some people have their theories, but nevertheless, he's responding to the report, and he takes it as an accurate report, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, understand something. He's about to name something specifically here, and I think a lot of people, when they read the next few verses, they say, that's the problem. I'm telling you, I don't think that's the problem. I don't think that's the problem. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he mentions jealousy and strife. There's an underlying problem that's already there, an underpinning problem, and the things he's about to mention here are simply a manifestation of that underlying problem. Okay? I say that because I've heard people read these verses and interpret them in such a way, applying them to our modern situation, and I think they're taking it out of context. So let's read it. He says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Paul, of course, is the writer here. Apollos, that's that guy who probably had the ability of a Greek orator and who could present the message in a very colorful and powerful way. And others, Cephas. Well, Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter. And some probably identified with him because he was a little more into Jewish customs. And you had the Jews in the church who kind of probably, we're just guessing here, probably were attracted to him because they loved their Jewish customs. We're not talking about the law of God. We're talking about things that are particularly Jewish. And on the other hand, you had the Greeks who were familiar with Greek philosophy and things Greek in nature. And so they would have been attracted to Apollos. But you see, the problem is not their attraction to these guys. That's okay, really. That nothing in this text tells any of us that we can't have favorite speakers. We can. Nothing in this text tells us that we can't have a favorite fellowship. We can. You know, there are people here who live, it doesn't matter with me, but maybe live here in Tyler, maybe live closer to us. But because their needs are better met over, say, at Big Sandy, Church of God Big Sandy, they go there, and that's fine. There's no problem with that. And some people from Big Sandy may come here because there's something here that they more closely identify with, and perhaps their need is met, whatever that may be, in a better way here. So the point here is that, no, this is not talking about you ought to consider all groups equal, and you can't have a favorite group, or you can't have favorite speakers, or if you prefer to hear this speaker rather than that speaker, or whatever the case may be. I always had a special identification with the first minister back in the old Worldwide Church of God that I met, the one who came to my house. There was always a connection there. There's nothing wrong with that. But in any case, that's not what he's saying here. And he's not saying, he's not condemning having different groups. Not condemning that at all. What is going on here is a manifestation of an underlying problem that I say has to do with this cultural clash, because now you have Greeks with their philosophy and their particular way of doing and thinking, and you have the Jews with their traditions and their particular approach to things. And naturally, since they're Jews and their ancestors, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai after all, they received the law, they're going to have a certain attitude, some of them will, about that, and you're going to have this cultural clash. That's what's going on, I'm sure, and this is merely a manifestation of that. But he goes on to say, you look at the last thing he says there, I follow Christ. Well, we all follow Christ, of course. But his point is that these people, there's an underlying dividing factor, and then he asks the question, is Christ divided? Well, of course, the answer is no, not at all. Was Paul crucified for you? Certainly not. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. He's like me, I can't remember. I can't remember everybody that I baptized. Some people have come up to me and mentioned their baptism in the past and told me when I did it, and I said, I did. So I understand that. But Paul is not saying baptism is unimportant, by the way. He's just simply saying that it was his associates that did the baptizing in most cases. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's his primary duty. He let others do the baptizing. And not with words, here it is again, not with words of eloquent wisdom, not like a Greek orator schooled in Greek philosophy, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, I delivered it to you on a napkin, not in beautiful wrappings. And therefore, you weren't attracted to anything but the message itself, the gospel of Christ itself. Therefore, the power of God, the Spirit of God, was exhibited in your reception of it. So this is a very important part of the context that for this chapter 2 in the first few verses that we read in the beginning. And then he says, for the word of the cross, that's the title of today's sermon, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. And we'll talk about why that is in just a few moments. It is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, for it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? He says. Now, I want you to notice the categories he mentions here. The one who is wise. I think that's an overarching category. And then he says, where is the scribe? He's probably identifying the Jewish crowd here. Where is the scribe? He says. Where is the debater? That would be the Greek teachers. So, overall, the wise, those who consider themselves wise, of course, would be the scribes. We know the law. Hey, we're doctors of the law. We're experts in the law. We're experts in the tradition. And then you have the debaters. That's the Greek teachers. We're experts in philosophy. We're the real thinkers. So he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Whether Jewish or Greek, by the way. And it's interesting the way he expresses all of this. He goes on to say, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You didn't come to a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge especially the gospel of salvation, and certainly not the word of the cross, through Greek philosophy or any other philosophy of this world. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, or the foolishness. It's foolish to the world. Foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews, now this is, here's, he addresses both groups right here. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see what he's getting at here. Now, why is it? What does he mean when he says the Jews seek signs? You know, there was a time when a group of Pharisees, I think it was Pharisees, religious leaders, wanted a sign from Jesus. He said, no sign will be given to this wicked generation except that the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, you think, well, what kind of sign were they looking for? How many more signs did they need, for crying out loud? I mean, how many signs had already been given? You had casting out of demons all over the place. You had healings of all kinds of illnesses, including empty eye sockets. And now you have people walking around who now have eyes in those formerly empty sockets. People born lame who could not walk, never took a step in their life, now are springing with joy. I mean, how many more signs do you need? And what about Lazarus? He was in the tomb 4 days. He came out. I think you have enough signs already. And then we're told in John's Gospel that if you recorded all of them, you wouldn't have enough pages. You know, you didn't have enough room to put them all down. So I take it that virtually every day there was some kind of miracle, some kind of sign, something indicating that this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. So how many more signs? You know what they probably had in mind? So when they were asking him for a sign, you know, what's the sign? Give us a sign. They were looking for the same kind of sign that the children of Israel saw in the days of Moses. And that is when they came up to the Red Sea, and there were the armies of Pharaoh behind them. And then, of course, if you think about the movie, remember that cartoonish pillar of fire that came down. It's still pretty effective in spite of the special effects. But nevertheless, it was still quite effective. And you had the background music, you know, we call it the Exodus music and all of that, and kind of making the hair stand up on your head. Remember Charlton Heston? Moses stretches out his rod, and he tells the people standing up there above everybody so they can all see him, you know, behold his mighty hand and all that. And it's very, very exciting. That's what they wanted to see. They wanted to see Jesus when he came into Jerusalem. They wanted to see him part the sea, as it were. They wanted to see him close the sea on the Roman armies. That's the sign they were looking for. Come on, show us you're the Messiah. Go ahead, do it. Get this thing on the road. Move. That's the sign that we're looking for. So the Jews are looking for things like that, he says. But the Greeks, no, they're pondering the one. You know, in all the Greek philosophical mumbo jumbo that they were into. So they were seeking wisdom. They were the intellectuals of the Greek world. And so you had this too. And so to the one, the Jews seek a sign. The Greeks, they sought wisdom. And when Christ is preached, Christ crucified, it's a stumbling block to both of them. Why? Well, think of it from the Jewish perspective. They're looking for a second Moses, as it were, to part the seas, as it were, destroy the armies, and ascend the throne of his father David, establish the kingdom right then and right there. That's what they were looking for. So you can imagine once after this triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they're anticipating this. That's why they're saying, "Save us, Son of David." They know it's the Messiah. They know who he is, and yet he goes there, and what happens? He gets crucified. Yeah, no wonder this is just wrong. It's just wrong. They kill him, a dead Messiah. And then the Greeks in their wisdom, they too. That's folly. That's foolishness. What do you mean? Your king is hung up on a cross? And by the way, I don't care if that Staros had a cross member or not. That's not an issue with me. I just don't care about the shape of the implement of torture. It doesn't matter. He's still crucified. He still died on that, if you want to call it a Roman torture stake, whatever you want to call it, cross, whatever. I'm just reading from this particular translation. We'll call it cross for, you know, and you can interpret that as you will. He goes on to say in verse 34, or verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not folly to them. It is the power and the wisdom of God, which is far exceeds any earthly, any human reasoning, any wisdom on the human level. It says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. I won't go into that next section, but the point is here is that many people, common, ordinary people, received the message. They recognized it as the wisdom of God, the power of God, while the rest of the world, both Jews and Greeks, looked upon it as folly, as foolishness, as utter nonsense. Now, why would they do that? Why would they think of it in those terms, as folly and foolishness and as nonsense? And that gives you some background of chapter 2, what we just read from chapter 2, and why Paul says that he sought to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, why he presented the message, as it were, on a napkin, not in glittering packaging, so that they would be attracted to the message and thus a demonstration of the power of God in their working in their lives. Well, again, the question is, how does the death of Christ reconcile us to God? There are many theories on how this works. I'm not going to define each one of them. I mean, we could spend quite a bit of time going through each one. There's a bunch of them going back to the second century. But I'll just mention some of them in passing. They include the moral government theory. If you're familiar with that one, it has to do with a demonstration. God demonstrates the importance of His law. He's the moral governor of the universe, so He demonstrates His the repugnance of sin in His sight by pouring out His wrath, and His Son is the recipient of that. But nevertheless, that's the moral government view. The ransom view, ransom, that Christ came as a ransom, in one sense, that's true. Recapitulation, He recapitulates every aspect of our lives, and somehow that's transferred to us. The healing view, that's one of the more modern ones. Moral influence, and it's closely related to that, is the example theory. Now, the latter one, the example, states that the example theory of the atonement states that Christ came to set an example for us, an example of perfect faithfulness to the Heavenly Father and of self-sacrificial love. And so by following that example, by walking as He walked, then we can achieve salvation. We can please God. What's wrong with that? Well, that's in itself, as far as we are to follow Christ. He did come to set an example for us. That's scriptural. But what it does, it strips the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, of any efficacy. You know, what's the point of His death then? Well, just to show that He was faithful unto death, is that it? No efficacy in the death itself? So the example theory at the end of the day, even though it has some good points about it, nevertheless, it fails. It fails to explain everything. And it fails to meet, if you put all the scriptures together concerning Christ's death, He died for us, etc. The book of Hebrews is full of it. Then you begin to realize that, no, it just doesn't do it. It doesn't answer all the questions. And then there's the ransom theory. I mentioned that some of the early church fathers believed in that, one form of it or another. They've been different forms. And the idea here, and you'll find that in Eastern Orthodox circles to this very day. But the idea is that Christ paid the ransom price required to release humankind from the bondage to the devil. Now, that makes pretty good sense. He's the ransom. He paid the price, whatever it was necessary, to release humankind from the bondage of the devil. And you can compare that to Israel in Egypt, and Israel was redeemed. You know, God redeemed Israel. We read that in the Scripture. That's ransom terminology. But the question is, when you start asking that question about to whom was the ransom price paid, Who got the money or the whatever the price? Well, if it was Pharaoh, boy, that's not a very good ransom, I would say. No, you see, some of these things are metaphors. These are metaphors. You have to realize they're metaphors, and you can't press them too far for too literal of a meaning. So it's ransom in the sense that there was a price paid, but some of those old theories say that we humankind were released from the bondage of the devil. The question was, as I mentioned, asked, to whom was the ransom paid? And here's some of the answers, going back to early centuries. One said it was paid to the devil. In other words, God gave the devil what he wanted. He wanted to kill Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he got it. That was the payment. The payment, therefore, was to the devil. But God pulled a good one on him. He raised him from the dead. Apparently something the devil didn't anticipate. Well, that's a little bit... You have to read something into Scripture to come up with that, I would think. Now, there was another one, very interesting, and I think this one was more popular than that one. And that is, the ransom was paid to the devil. The devil got what he wanted. And when Christ died, the devil took him to hell. Of course, he went down to hell, down there with the devil, where all the evil were. I suppose it was Hades, not really the final hell, but Hades, a portion of hell, I suppose. But anyway, he was down there, and the devil couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand somebody so righteous. You know, he was perfect, absolutely sinless, so he booted him out. And when he did, he took a whole bunch of others with him. That's how he led a host of captives. You read that in Scripture. That's how that was interpreted. So that was another fairly popular theory in the early centuries. But, of course, that was kind of out there, I think you would agree. It's kind of out there. But, you know, when you look at all the theories of the atonement, the modern expression of the ransom theory is called Christus Victor. It has a lot of good stuff in it. I would say it is largely true. It is altogether true, but it's not. It's true in what it affirms, but it falls short in what it denies. I'll put it that way. So there are certain elements of truth in all of these theories, but none of them really do full justice to the many biblical passages that link the cross of Christ with our salvation. They just don't do it. I think the best way to lay a foundation for understanding how the cross of Christ is related to our reconciliation with God is by looking at the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That's a good foundational beginning point. For after all, the New Testament tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and the sacrifice of Christ is also described as an offering for sins. So these are things we find in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at a couple of the Old Testament examples or passages that relate to this. One that we looked at not too long ago is in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, in talking about the Passover sacrifice. Of course, he gives all this instruction, but I'm going to break into the account and summarize it briefly by looking at beginning in verse 21. It says, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you.'" So, of course, you know the story. The death angel, or I suppose that's what the destroyer is here, the death angel, God, the Lord, passes through with the destroyer, and those homes that were not marked with the blood of the Lamb, then the destroyer went in and killed the firstborn. Okay? And those that were marked with the blood of the Lamb, well, the firstborn was spared. The destroyer did not go in. So what does this tell us here about the sacrifice of that Lamb? It tells us, you know, that even though this was not a sin offering, nevertheless, you have this substitution element there, because the death of the Lamb substituted for the death of the firstborn. He's protected by the blood of the Lamb. And, of course, if you struck dead the firstborn in all Israel, then you've got a real problem for all Israel. The firstborn are now gone. But anyway, so the firstborn were preserved. So my point here is you see this substitution principle, don't you? There was substitution. The death of the lamb substituted for, and of course you had to put the blood on the doorpost and lintels, it wouldn't work. But that was the you see the substitution principle there. Now then, one even perhaps more powerful than that, not that that one is not powerful enough in my estimation, is in Leviticus 16 when you see the Day of Atonement being described. We're not going to go through all the details and get into any great goat controversy today or anything like that. But in Leviticus 16, let's just break into the account. I think most of you know what happened on that day. And look at, so let's start with verse 11. I'll fill in any details along the way as we read a few verses here. It says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering. He separates this bull for the sin offering for himself and also the two goats. One of them is going to be used as a sin offering. It says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and shall bring it inside the veil. So he goes inside the veil. You didn't do that on a regular basis. They did it on the Day of Atonement. The high priest, not anybody, just the high priest. And he had to make sure he did it right. You didn't do anything haphazardly. You did it according to the instructions. Now, drop on down to verse, let's see where we want to go here. We started in, drop on down to verse 15, or did we read? Verse 15, that's what we want. It says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Now, this one is a sin offering for the people. All the people, one offering, but for all the people. Shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood, again, inside the veil. To do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. What's the point of sprinkling blood? Actually, you think about it, it must be, you know, the sacrifice is made, and now you go into the presence of God. That's what it means in talking about behind the veil. You go into the presence of God, and you show the proof of the sacrifice. You sprinkle the blood in various locations that are indicated here. In other words, the high priest is in there saying, the sacrifice for sin has been offered. Here's the proof. So he sprinkles it, as he's instructed to do. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Now, why does the holy place need atonement made for it? Well, it tells you why. Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel. You see, it was in the midst of Israel, and because of their uncleanness, their sins, their transgressions, the holy place has to be cleansed. The emphasis here, the message here is on, it's the emphasis on the transgressions of the people. So it's for them. The sacrifice is for them. And so he goes in to make atonement for the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So again, he's emphasizing to them that you are an unclean people. You're unclean. You are transgressors. And of course, this is also, this should promote, have a preventative effect in the future. Because they're reminded every year, hey, we're sinners. We're sinners. He forbids sin. You know what happens? You know what happens when sin persists over a period of time and it's unrepented? Well, God will remove his presence from the tabernacle. We won't have his protection any longer. We're out here on our own. We break the covenant through that. But here's a means of reversing all that. Now, let's read on. Let's go over to verse 21. Now you have, so let me say this first. You have the sacrifice for sin offered. This is for the people. Now then you have a powerful display of the effects of that sacrifice. I want to read it to you. Look at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and shall let the goat free and go free in the wilderness. So what do you see here? You see the sacrifice. The people who were gathered around the tabernacle would know that the high priest has gone in to offer the sacrifice for their sins. He's gone in, he's offered the sacrifice. He's gone in with the blood to show proof, I suppose you could say it that way, to go in before him with the blood of that sacrifice. And now then he comes out, and what do they see? They see the effects of the sin offering. And what is it? They see their sins, figuratively of course, in picture here, being removed as far as east is from west, as far as heaven is from earth. It's the removal of their sins. That is the effect of the sin offering. And that is a powerful effect, if you think about it, to see the sins separated from you. You want them far outside the camp. You know, outside the camp in Scripture is associated with the habitation of evil. That's where bad things go. If you're in a state of uncleanness, certain types of uncleanness, outside the camp. You know, excommunication is really kind of what it was. Outside the camp. But this is far outside the camp. Your sins are removed. And they saw this visible display, and I say that was very powerful. But what does it tell you about the sin offering itself? It tells you, what do we see here? We see substitution, once again. Do you see what I mean? You see substitution. The sin offering itself, let's not get into this thing, this argument about that some make, say, well, if, you know, talking about Christ as a substitute sacrifice, the penalty for sin is eternal death. It's being thrown into the lake of fire and dying and not ever being raised from the dead at all. So if Christ is going to pay the penalty for us, he has to still be dead. He has to be thrown in a lake of fire and never be raised. No, that's nonsense. I'll tell you why. It's because it's the sin offering itself substitutes for the punishment due to the people of Israel. That's what you see going on here. You see, the offering, it's not a matter of what the penalty is. It's a matter of the sin offering itself now is a substitute for whatever the penalty is. So you have the principle of substitution here. And of course, it goes without saying that for the sin offering to be efficacious, the people must be in a repentant state of mind. There's no question about that. When the offering is made. The nature of the punishment due to the people for their sins is not the issue. The point is that whatever that punishment consists of for the nation, remember these are the sins of the whole nation, whatever the punishment consists of, the offering of the goat of the sin offering substitutes for it. So you see the principle of substitution here. So we cannot avoid the substitutionary nature of these Old Testament offerings. It's very clearly there. So with that in mind, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or not back to, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We haven't been in 2 Corinthians yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a few more scriptures here we'll close with. And look at verse 21. This is one of those scriptures that sometimes we don't know what to do with it. Chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him, that is for our sake God the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, there's the latter phrase there. I'm not going to deal with it today because there's some uncertainty among scholars as to who the we is here. Is he talking about the apostolic ministers? Because in the previous section, that's exactly who he's talking about. Is he still talking about them here? Or does he mean now we universally, the church, the whole church? But what I want to focus on, though, is the first part of the verse. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. Now, there's a context to this, and we'll go back and look at that context in just a few moments. I'll just mention here, though, that this whole key to understanding this and understanding the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, and in separating some of the myths that are out there concerning especially penal substitutionary atonement, in other words, he paid the penalty for our sins, lies in the fact that Paul made, and he mentions it right here, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. A lot of, you know, some people, the way they characterize penal substitutionary atonement, they think, and I understand this, I understand it. When I first explored it, I thought the same thing. I thought, whoa, wait a minute. What's he saying? Are we saying that God says, I've got to have my pound of flesh or nobody gets forgiveness? Is that what he's saying? No. That's a wrong way of approaching the subject. But that's the way a lot of people characterize it. That he's got to be appeased and otherwise no forgiveness, even though God himself says that we're to forgive. We're to forgive. They come to us, people come to us, and they're sorry for having offended us. We're to forgive them. Well, no, you got to be, hey, how about bringing your brother over here and sacrifice him? No, you don't do that. So no, that is not what the substitutionary views of the atonement, that's not what it means, not at all. It's the wrong approach to it altogether. Because here's the key, and it's in the text here. God the Father himself was in Christ, not just at the beginning of his ministry, not just through his ministry, but in the cross itself. God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean? Well, imagine the cross, Christ on the cross. And in the backdrop, if you want to envision this, is God the Father, and there's the cross of Christ, and it's the Father himself with outreached arms. So God was in Christ reconciling the world. It's his initiative. It's not that he had to be appeased by somebody. Somebody's got to die or I can't forgive. That's not it at all. No, it's his initiative. It's his way of reconciling the world to himself. So one explanation of this is, some, you look in some of the old commentaries, it says this word translated sin. You can find some evidence in other documents that it's a short, kind of a short expression meaning a sin offering. So Christ was made a sin offering. But the problem I have with that is it says he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So which word sin? It's the same word. Which one means sin offering? He made him to be a sin offering who knew no sin offering. No, it seems to me that Paul would have used the expression sin offering because he knew how to say that or write that if that's what he meant in this particular construction. So no, here the thing about this is, I think we sometimes over-literalize certain statements like this. We over-literalize and don't realize that sometimes there's an as-if behind the text. So in my view, if we understand the cross in terms of substitutionary sacrifice, and I believe we clearly should, then at the cross it was as if the new Adam, the new humanity, were the old sinful humanity. As if he were sin in the flesh. It's an as-if statement. Because the text tells you who knew no sin. He was absolutely perfect, totally innocent, never committed one single little sin in his life, in thought, word, or deed. And he was perfect, so how could he be? And besides that, if you take it in the ultimate literal sense, how is it that someone can become transgression of God's law? I don't know what that means. It's meaningless to me. So what it means here, he's treated as if he were sin. He took upon himself, it's an as if. This new Adam, which is the new humanity, perfect. He didn't sin like the first Adam in all of Adam's progeny. He was not in sin. He was in perfection, in fact. And yet, it's as if he were sin personified. That's the way I understand this, and I think it's the best understanding. Finally, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10 to kind of summarize it. Hebrews chapter 10, I don't think anything could be any clearer than this, as far as the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice, whether you define it in legal terms, calling it penal substitution or something else, that's, you start getting into nuances. That's not such a concern to me. What is a concern is that I do believe that in all the theories of the atonement, many of which have true points in them, there's the one overarching understanding that we should all have, and that is his death is substitutionary. He died for us. He died for our sins. And there is some sense, regardless of what terms you put it, legal terms or otherwise, there is some sense in which he died for the sins of the world. He paid the penalty, in other words. That is legal terms, but nevertheless, that's an adequate way, and I think an appropriate way of putting it. But in Hebrews chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1, says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never be the same. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" So if Aaron went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, offered that one sacrifice, and it cleaned them up, it did the job completely, removed all their sins, why would he need to go back next year? That's his point here. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now let's skip on over to verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So you see the difference. You see that all those Old Testament sacrifices, they did contain this truth, this idea, this concept of substitution, and that they all serve as a shadow of the reality that was to come, which is Christ. And so therefore, he is the ultimate substitution for the sins of humankind. You know, I think a good way of thinking about it is to think of it in these terms. Christ is called the last Adam. There was the first man, Adam. You know what happened there. He submitted to the devil, to the serpent in the garden. He partook of the forbidden fruit. And from that time onward, he and all his progeny were outside the garden, having no access to the tree of life. And of course, sin prevailed. Sin prevailed. That's the old humanity, the old Adam. Adam refers to humankind, the word Adam, Adam. And that's the old humanity, but now then a second, a last Adam comes, and that's Christ. This Adam also is confronted by the old serpent, but he is victorious. That you have this Christus Victor concept that comes in there, and then it's true. But he is victorious over the serpent, and also he is faithful even unto a grisly death. And so he is the new humanity. He's called the last Adam. That means the new humanity. He replaces the old. And so when we, through faith, become a part of the new humanity, which he is the head of, when we become a part of it, when we are joined to him in that way, then his death becomes our death, the death of the old humanity. I'm speaking collectively, the death of the old humanity. And his life, therefore, becomes our life. So we're now joined to the new humanity, the new Adam, not the old. And that is substitution. Some would say, well, that's not necessarily a penal substitute. It doesn't matter. It's a substitute. His death was substitutionary. And I think we must think of it in those terms. So, as I said earlier, all the theories of the atonement have elements of truth within them, some much more than others, but they all fall short and lose their significance if they are not understood in the light of the one great overarching principle of substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for our sins, and it was not a matter of one member of the Godhead appeasing another member of the Godhead, for at the cross, God himself, God the Father, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The word of the cross, therefore, is the very heart of the gospel.